amen. I'll add my greeting, church, to what you've heard from Pastor Matt already. And thank you for accommodating us. We do feel like this is the prudent path forward. It's the way we've been advised to go. And so we are trusting the Lord in that. And probably we should just go ahead and acknowledge the strangeness of this. I have never preached to an empty auditorium, not quite empty, just a handful. We appreciate the men who've come to help with some of the technical aspects, some of the work of Jeremy and his team months ago to get all this set up so that we're able to do this in this kind of unexpected time. So, but I want you to know, as I preach, I've been praying for you, and I'm kind of picturing where you sit in the auditorium, and have been praying it would be helpful if we could pipe in the sound of crying babies. That would help me a little bit to feel a little more at home. But if we were thinking just efficiency, this is really not a bad way to do it. You don't have to dress up. We don't have to worry about nursery or crying babies or any of that. But you know that our need is greater than just efficiency. We need to be together. So we look forward to when this little season is over and we will be able to be together again. Matt prayed a moment ago for Rick and Lucinda. Word has filtered out, I know, in the last day of the just enormous loss that they've endured yesterday morning. And I was thinking of the body imagery in 1 Corinthians 4, where if one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. And so I know that you all are spread out all over, literally up in Virginia, South Knoxville, way out west, Lenore City, Paint Rock, Kingston, all over, but all of us today, our hearts are in Sweetwater, and we're praying for our brother and sister and their family, that the Lord would bring comfort during this time. Well, we're in John 12, so I encourage you to take your Bibles and go there to John chapter 12, and I will read the text. We have been working through this book for some time. We're going to pick up where Matt left off last week. He left it in verse 19. I'm going to start in verse 20, read down to verse 26, and just for fun, where you are sitting there, when I get to the end, I'll close out our reading of the scriptures, we ordinarily do, and call for a response. That is one of the strange things about preaching into a strange room, or an empty room like this. Ordinarily, I would greet you, good morning, church, and you would say good morning, or I would say he is risen, and you would respond, he is risen indeed, or I would say this is the word of the Lord, you would say thanks be to God. I would say something really, really funny, and it would be quiet in here, so that will be kind of a little bit the same. But anyway, we'll read this, and then right where you are sitting all over in your couch, you can respond, thanks be to God. So we're John chapter 12, beginning verse 20, down to verse 26. Scripture says this, "Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life in this world, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Well, this is the word of the Lord. Well, I think one of the most persistent challenges that we face as Christians is to set our minds right, to see things as they really are. The truth is, we live in a world that has been so impacted by sin, and we ourselves contend with indwelling sin, remaining corruption, in such a way that it distorts the way we see reality. I've heard it said, I think this is true, when a man or woman is born again, not only are they cleared of sin and its consequences and reconciled to God, something else happens at our regeneration, and it is this. We are given lenses through which to see the world. We see things differently because we are in Christ. And the truth is, it is different in every way. In the kingdom, up is down, down is up, in is out, left is right. It is an inverted and upside down kingdom as compared to this world. If you think of Christianity as, a lot like the world, only modified somewhat and a little cleaner, that simply is not the case. We don't always see things clearly. If you think of Christianity, it's really not all that different than my neighbors, not really all that different than my unbelieving colleagues. We all want the same things. We want enough money. We want a nice home. We want peace in our relationships. We want a little amusement, a little respect. But we're pretty much the same. We just cuss less and we try to get by on 90% of our income. That is not Christian. And this text, I think, illustrates for us so clearly, as much as explicitly states, how upside down Jesus' kingdom is from the world. As followers of Jesus, we see the world completely different than unbelievers. The rules of the kingdom are different. In this text, we're going to see the way to love your life is to lose your life. We must hate our lives if we are to keep them eternally. And the honorable life is the low place of service. Now, you're going to have a hard time selling that to Disney, because that is not the way we generally see the world. A life of sacrifice, a life of self-denial, a life of esteeming another above ourselves, the role of a servant is hardly the honorable role in our culture. Well, our text opens with an encounter, and I believe the sweetness of it. These could be anyone from the Greek-speaking world that were there celebrating and worshiping at the time of the Passover. But you saw at the end of last week's text where Matt left us, in fact, the very last verse, the Pharisees are looking at each other, they're pointing to Jesus and saying, the whole world has gone after them. And under the Spirit's inspiration, I think this literary turn happens right there at verse 20. In fact, here's an example of what we're talking about. The Greeks. Up walk a group of Greek-speaking proselytes, and they come with a request. We wish to see Jesus. We just want to see Jesus. Now, this would have been a time in Jerusalem when the natives of that area and those with Hebrew ancestry would be feeling their Jewishness. But here these Jewish proselytes are there saying, is there something here for us? We would like to see Jesus as well. In fact, the force of the language, from what I understand, is lost in our English translations. There's kind of a sense of insistence and repetition. You see them saying this again and again and again, continually. We want to see Jesus. Hey, 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 we want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. So they come to Philip with that request. When I come to this text, anytime I read it in my devotional reading, anytime I preach it, I think of an occurrence that really marked me. It was really kind of the Lord just has used it to encourage me over the years. It's customary for ordinations, when a man is ordained into the ministry, for an older, seasoned pastor to give to the ordination candidate a charge. In fact, it's kind of an encouragement, kind of a mandate that is put on them as people who are entrusted with the duty of preaching. And I remember the charge that I received at my ordination, but I don't think it shaped me as much as an encounter that I had right here. In fact, right here with a young girl from our church. It was an Easter Sunday morning. As we always do, we're greeting one another, spending a lot of time running around, hugging one another, saying hello. And she walked up to me, did not speak a word, but this little girl put in my hand uh, in in her best cursive this note. In fact, I've got it right here in my Bible. There's no way you'd be able to see it, but a note with the words that we just read. Sir, we would see Jesus. Now, I remember that Easter kind of coming into this place here and preaching and feeling the heaviness of this. The people we were speaking to really needed, in fact, that we need this every week, but really needed to encounter the Lord Jesus. Well, that's the heart behind these Greek-speaking proselytes, someone from the Hellenistic world that were coming to the disciples inquiring about Jesus. We want to see him. We want to speak to him. Now, why they came to Philip, it may be of the disciples. I think all the disciples had Hebrew names apart from Philip. Philip had a Greek name, Phileo Ipsis, lover of horses. That was his name. So, Bonds out there, if you're listening, feel free to refer to your brother today as horse lover all day long. Be fine if you want to do that. But see how quiet it is in this room. I think that's funny. But he was from the Transjordan, maybe bilingual. And they come to him saying, we would see Jesus. Jesus then, or Philip then goes to Andrew. Andrew and Philip come to Jesus. It may be that because the crowds of people were so large at this point that the disciples may have felt a duty to operate kind of as gatekeepers. We see something similar in Luke 18 when they were keeping the children away from Jesus. So maybe they were kind of vetting those people who wanted to encounter the Lord Jesus. So Philip goes to Andrew. Andrew and Philip go to Jesus, and Jesus responds. Now, this is the third time that we have seen Andrew in the Gospel of John. We saw him in chapter 1. We saw him in chapter 6. I think this is interesting. Every time you encounter Andrew in Scripture, at least in the Gospel of John, he's always got somebody by the hand, and he's taking them to Jesus. You see it at the end of chapter 1. When he finds his brother Simon, we are so indebted to Andrew for his evangelism of his brother Simon, who has been so influential in our lives. He came to his brother and said, we have found him. We have found the Messiah. And he brought his brother to Jesus at the end of chapter 1. In fact, in chapter 6, it was Philip, in that great crowd of people, who identified the little boy with the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish, and he took the boy to Jesus as well. And here we find him bringing this little contingent of unnamed Greeks to the Lord. Now, for those of us in the West, it is not incidental, as far as a detail in the narrative, that these Greeks desire to see Jesus. This is very pertinent to us who are outside of ethnic Israel. It's noteworthy globally. It's pertinent and noteworthy to us ourselves here, who could not claim any real ancestry as the people of God. The beginning of Passion Week, think of this. Jesus expresses his readiness to receive people like us who are outside of what we would know as God's chosen people. When I thought about our church, as I was kind of working around in my mind where people sit in the auditorium as I was preaching today, for a church like ours, I think we have an interesting cross section. We've got brothers and sisters from, I say it, Tanzania. They have helped me with my pronunciation, Edson Consulate. Tanzania. We've got others from the African continent, Guatemala, China, Eastern Europe, Philippines, people of German descent, people of Lebanese descent, Anglos like me, just really all over the globe. And that is good news, because this is a message. The message that we preach is a message for the nations. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, I am not ashamed, Paul said, of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We know even in the construction of the second temple, there were accommodations made at the temple for those outside of ethnic Israel, what is called the court of the Gentiles. And that there was a division, a wall that existed, that Greeks could go this far, they could go no further. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus answers that by the gospel when the scripture says, "He is our peace, who has made both of us one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and that he might reconcile us both, Jew and Greek, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So this is pertinent to us, that Jesus engages the Gentile. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, "Here in Christ, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Galatians 3, verses 27, 28. "For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there slave or free, there is no male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." In fact, Jesus said that this would happen. He assured his disciples that this would happen, and the Jewish hearers, when he said, "Many will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, for the first shall be last and the last shall be first." So these Greeks come to Jesus. We would see Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? Verse 23, you got your Bibles there in front of you. Really a remarkable statement, this 23rd verse. "Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Now that may seem at first reading to be a kind of cryptic statement, but this would have resonated as something very profound to the Jewish hearers. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now you remember from our time, all over the last year, a little more than a year, that we have looked at John's gospel again and again, we have seen him referencing his hour. Way back in John chapter 2, Jesus to his mother. Mary says they have no wine. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." John chapter 4, Jesus spoke to them, a Samaritan woman, of this hour, an hour when people would neither offer sacrifices in Gerizim or in Jerusalem, an hour when we will worship God in spirit and in truth. To his brothers in John chapter 7, verse 6, "My time has not yet come, but your time is here. You go on up to the feast. I am not going to the feast," he said. You remember from John 7, "for my hour has not fully come." Later in chapter 7, he was spared from arrest. For the very same reason, the reason he was spared from being taken into custody was that his hour had not yet come. The same in chapter 8. He's teaching in the treasury. He's teaching in the temple. But he is not arrested. Why? Because his hour hadn't come. So here we come to this dramatic moment. Midway through chapter 12, "Not my time, not my hour, not my hour, not yet, not yet, not yet, not yet, now. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It seems, perhaps, that this inquiry from unnamed Greeks was a prompt for Jesus to speak to his hour, the hour of his glory. So maybe as he was thinking of glory, he was thinking of Revelation 5 glory. He may have been thinking about tribes and languages and people and nations. So here come these people who may not speak our language. And Jesus says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man may be glorified." And when we think of glory, you've been taught this, you know this. We speak of glory, we speak of the public display of God's internal perfections. And so this is the revealing or the unveiling of the glory of the Son of Man. Now, this Son of Man language would have, again, been familiar to those who heard it, drawn directly out of Daniel chapter 7, a prophecy that references the coming deliverer, the Messiah. Despite what you might suspect from the language, this designation, Son of Man, communicates more about Jesus' deity than it does his humanity. We may be inclined to think, well, he's speaking of the Son of Man. We maybe think of a man here. But actually, and he was a man, but it's speaking more of the glory of him as the unique God-man, more of his deity. In Daniel chapter 7, the description is made of a Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, being presented before him. The Bible says, and to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So to a people who had cut their teeth on the teaching of the prophets and who knew well the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7 that speaks of peoples and nations and languages and dominion and glory, and Jesus says, all right, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Not now, not now, not now, not now, now. The time has come. From the earliest moments of Jesus' incarnation throughout his earthly life, Jesus experienced what theologians refer to as his humiliation. When Jesus took on flesh, he became voluntarily an expression of profound mercy. He took on the limitations of humanity. Now, he had a glory. You may remember that from John chapter 1. John said, no, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We saw him, but it was a veiled glory, the veiled glory of his incarnation. Jesus is speaking of something far broader, far more expansive. His death, his burial and resurrection would end that humiliation, and he would be restored to his full glory. In fact, we're going to see this. Matt will take us there next week when he is appealing to the Lord from a place of some level of distress for the glory of God to be shown. It's among the first things, in fact, the very first thing that Jesus prays for in John 17, what we call the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life. Oh, I hope you hear this. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before with you before the world was. The hour has come, he said, for the Son of Man to be glorified. This, again, is such a stark contrast to the glory of the heathen. What we call glory, the world calls shame. Philippians 3 speaks of those whose destiny is destruction, whose God is their stomach, and whose glory is their shame. Jesus is going to turn that on its head. And in the context, I think, of these passages, these paradoxical statements relate directly to our Lord, but they are more than that. They describe the days just before our Lord would come to his crucifixion and that very shameful experience, but they also speak to us. They apply to us. So, all that introduction, here are your 3 points. If it helps you just to write down the outline, then you can put your pen down. But the 3 points. Death is a necessary condition to fruit bearing. That's number one. Number two, hating your life is a necessary state to gaining your life. Number three, service is a necessary condition to obtaining honor. We'll work through those quickly together and then we'll be done. Death is a necessary condition of fruit bearing. What is undeniable that Jesus now in the waning days of his life has begun to think more clearly, obviously, or is becoming far more explicit in his speech that he is looking toward his own death. This is language that we are acquainted with. In fact, if you got your Bibles open there, we might just look at it. John chapter 12. They've appealed to see Jesus. Jesus responds, "The hour has come," verse 23, "for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he says this, "Truly, truly," again, when Jesus uses repetition here, "Amen, amen," he goes ahead and rather than responding, waiting for a response of amen, he puts it out there ahead of it. "Amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, he's using agricultural imagery, which would have been familiar to most of us. If you've got seed, it accomplishes nothing for you to leave that sitting on the corner of your desk. It remains alone. That seed has worth to the extent that we put it in the ground, and then it bears much fruit, and the seed expands and extends. Now, he is speaking here of his own death. And I think Jesus here is highlighting, or John is highlighting here, Jesus' glory made evident not only in his incarnation, but displayed most vividly at the cross. This is where Jesus is presented in his glory. Now again, that is an inverted way of seeing the world unless you're a Christian. That this, the image of a man nailed to a cross, publicly scorned and spat upon, lifted up and in a very public and degrading manner, a scene of all in a stripped condition. It's hard for us to see that as glorious, yet this is Jesus in his glory. This is so important to understand Jesus, and by extension, to understand Christianity is to see the centrality of his death. We cannot call ourselves Christian if we just aspire to take on some of Jesus' ethical teachings, perhaps from the Sermon on the Mount, as it has been tried. To understand Christianity and to understand the person of Christ is to see the centrality of his death. In fact, we're going to see this again next week. Jesus, my soul is greatly troubled. Well, what should I pray? Deliver me for this hour? No, it is for this hour that I came. To understand Jesus is to see the primacy of his death, burial, and resurrection. Central to our understanding of all sorrow is our earnest awareness that Jesus died to undo all that was broken, and is risen to set things right. So we are resurrection people. And Jesus says to these Greek-speaking folks and to those around him, listen, unless I die, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it'll bear much fruit. Now, it is the cross that distinguishes us from all other religions. It is central. It is the primary emblem of the Christian faith. It's why it shows up in all of our art. It's why it shows up even if we wear it as jewelry. It is central. It is a mode of execution, but it is the basis for everything we believe and teach. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you recall Paul speaking. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. And then he goes on to say, this is what the cross distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. For the Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. That is the heart of the Christian faith. The Jews would look at this, at the scandal of the cross. And they said, I stumble over that. That's a stumbling block to me. To the Greeks, it's just preposterous. It's just foolish. But to those who are being called, it is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. It is the testimony of Paul to connect glory and Jesus' own sin-bearing, atoning death. In Galatians chapter 6, he said, "Far be it from me," Paul said, "that I should glory in anything, but I do glory. Far be it from me that I should glory in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world." Do you see that inverted kingdom? Do you see how upside down that is? I think we're not accustomed to thinking of the hour of our death as an hour of glory. The truth is, our bodies often, if we age, are weakened by disease or age or affliction. But for the Christian, this is so interesting, for the Christian, we are nearer glory at the point of our death than we are at any other time. That's why I said when I opened my introduction, the challenge, the enduring, persistent challenge for believers is to remember to set our thinking right, even as it relates to our own death. Jesus' death was his means of entry into glory, but it is also ours. It is what removes the sting and the horror of death for the people of God. It is a grain of wheat going into the ground that bears fruit, so that the horror, the terror that we might otherwise feel has been lifted from us. I like to think of Adoniram Judson, the Baptist missionary. When he speaks of his death, he said, "When Christ calls me home, I will go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school." That's not a bad way to look at it. This is not something I am resistant to. This is my entry into glory. Well, the wheat analogy illustrates that general paradoxical principle that death is the way to life. And in Jesus' case, his death led to glory and life, not only for himself, but also for us. But it also, as we said at the beginning, sets a pattern for us as believers. This is our only hope in life and in death, that Jesus died as a substitute for sinners, bearing in his body, not as a martyr, but as a substitute, dying, bearing our sins, rising to justify a people. Now that is our hope. But Jesus sets this forward also as a pattern for us. To follow Jesus is to die to self. If it helps you to kind of have two hooks to hang this on, we die to self and we die to sin. That's what Romans 6 is all about. We have died to those old practices and we die to self-interest. So this is both modeled by Jesus and set forward as the call for the people of God. I think this relates so closely to the second point. Death and fruit bearing relates to our love of life. So we'll see a kind of overflow here, but that makes sense. Hating, the second point, hating your life is a necessary state to gaining your life. You say, Ronnie, hang on now, you're going to have to explain that. Hating my life is a necessary state for gaining my life? What do you mean by that? Well, this is not a license to whine. This is not a license to push back at common graces that we were meant to enjoy and see God's kindness in. Some of you are saying, well, I hate my life. I believe I about got that. I do. I hate everything about my life. Hate my car, hate my job, hate my house, hate what my hair does when it gets humid. I just hate it. I hate my complexion, hate my weight, hate my metabolism. Just, I hate life. Well, there's more here than that. What does Jesus mean in verse 25? Whoever loves his life, you'll say, hang on, Ronnie, I kind of love my life. I like things. Does that mean I can't be a kingdom, follow Jesus? Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, that is an inverted kingdom, isn't it? In fact, we would say life matters enormously. We don't hate life. The fact that I'm preaching to an empty auditorium here and you are at home sitting on your couch with Purell in your lap probably is because we believe that life matters. It's why we protect the vulnerable. It's why members of our congregation every week devote hours to advocate for the unborn, because we do believe that life is enormously consequential. So what in the world does Jesus mean when he says whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life? Well, we might get a little help here from the languages. I got some help from Mounts on this. I thought it was useful here. Jesus distinguishes two words for life here in this 25th verse. It could read this way. I'll read it and then I'll explain it. Whoever hates his suke in this world will keep it for eternal zoe. Now, the live stream didn't just cut out there. Those are real words. Suke and zoe, two words for that are used for the word life. Whoever hates his life, suke, this is where we get our word psychology. It is a word that speaks to kind of the interior life, that essence of life, our thinking, our willing, our feeling, the life of the mind. Those things that we would generally associate with the interior life of us. Zoe, we've got a young woman in our church with that name, Zoe. This is the word that is more closely associated with Jesus and the eternal state. Jesus would say in John 6, I am the bread of Zoe. Matt preached this some time back. It's the thief that comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have Zoe, that you might have life, and that you might have it eternally. In John chapter 20, we have referenced this again and again in our time in John. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life, that you might have Zoe in his name. Jesus' rebuke in John chapter 5 of the Jews when he said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but these are they that bear witness of me, yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. Well, this is what is in view here. If you will give up your preoccupation with the interior life, if you will give up your obsession with suke, your willing and your thinking and your feeling and all the things that you would tend to prioritize, if you would view that with a kind of hatred, you will know a true and eternal life. In fact, the contrast is similar. It's not similar, it's exactly the same. I'm very familiar in Luke chapter 14, verse 6, when Jesus says, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and, yes, even his own life, even his own psuche. He cannot be my disciples. Now, we're getting at the heart of what it means to repent. We're getting at the very heart of what it means to turn away from self and turn to Christ. Jesus is not advising us to feel real antipathy toward those family members. You say, but Ronnie, I love my mama. Well, he's not saying we genuinely feel hatred toward our family. But there is a contrast here. There is such love, such allegiance, such commitment, such prioritizing of Jesus that all these other things that we would tend to prize and hold close to us, a lot like hatred. Well, it's possible that some of us have unwittingly kind of adopted this fairy tale notion that the most sacred thing about us is our dreams. The most sacred thing about us are those aspirations that we have in life. Some of you may be discipling your kids in this way, that you want to set your energies and your heart after pursuing those deeply held passions and dreams of your life, and you must never let them go. I will tell you that that is more Disney than it is Christian. That is not the life of a believer. But I think for a lot of us in our culture, that somehow resonates as responsible life stewardship. You hold on to your dreams. Don't let anybody persuade you to let go of your dreams. Grind and push and achieve and win and aspire. And don't let anybody dissuade you from that. That sounds far more like Maslow's hierarchy of needs, doesn't it? Than this pursuit of self-actualization. I will tell you that the rules of the kingdom are different, church. The rules of the kingdom are different. It is not about pursuing your best life now. And Jesus says, no, that I hate that. Hate that I might gain something of infinitely greater glory. And you hear Jesus describing the enviable life in John chapter 6. Matt took us to the Sermon on the Mount today. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To be envied are the spiritually impoverished, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, the sorrowfully repentant, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek and the hungry and the thirsty. Not the oppressor, not the strong man, but the one who extends mercy, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who endure persecution. This is the esteemed life. This is an inverted kingdom. So to say this, that we put down life as our priority is not to encourage a kind of rudderless life. It is not a listless life. We do aspire to great things, and we work hard in pursuit of those aspirations. But this only makes sense if this is the case, church. The pursuit of greatness fits in a Christian worldview only if we allow Jesus to define greatness. And if we aim our energies accordingly. Hating our life is not centering our thoughts on everything we don't like about our current state. The humble person doesn't sit in front of the mirror and take stock of all that is wrong with what they see. That is not hating your life. Whether you are focusing on your strengths or focusing on your weaknesses, it's still self-focus. What Jesus is calling us to is to hang ourselves up, put ourselves behind us, forget about you. I'm looking outward and upward in service. It is death to self. What Jesus is both modeling and calling for is a kind of humility that is self-forgetful. A kind of humility that is not thinking less about itself, but thinking of self less. In Acts chapter 20, Paul's charge to the Ephesian elders. He said, I'm now going up to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what is awaiting me there, other than the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonments and afflictions await me. Can you imagine that? The Spirit has already told him. I don't know if it's in his devotional times, he's praying, but everywhere you go, you're going to get beat up. Every city you go into, you've got afflictions coming, you've got imprisonment coming, they're going to lock you up, Paul. Now, take off. What does Paul say? But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. I just want to finish my course with joy. Put that all behind me. I don't have to survive. I don't have to survive. I don't count my life as something to retain and hold close. I've got to finish my course and the ministry that I've received of the Lord Jesus, he said, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So what I've heard for years, and it seems like a pretty good life principle, preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. To aim your life outward, self-forgetfulness is the life of a believer. And finally, you've been patient. I assume you've been patient. Y'all may be gone. I don't know. But the final point, service is a necessary condition to honor. Service is a necessary condition to honor. Now, we never see this as vividly as we see it in the person of Christ here. I mean, this is so evident and plain here. If anyone serves me, he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Service is a necessary condition to honor. Jesus here effectively does away with this notion that draws a division between our profession and the way we order our lives. Now, these have to be congruent, not perfectly, but these have to be congruent. I feel like a big part of gospel work is trying to undo this distortion of the gospel that so many of us cut our teeth on and heard growing up, that the idea, the way to get in is to have a seat, sign a card, pray a prayer, follow this liturgy, and you're in. Now, live however you want to, but make sure you said this prayer at some point in your life, and there is no warrant for that kind of life in the gospel whatsoever. If you serve me, you're going to follow me. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. This is the one imperative in the text. He must follow me. If you're going to serve me, follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. And then this great encouragement. If anyone does serve me, the Father will honor him. Now, as if grace has not grown seemingly to the full here, it goes even beyond that. Not only will I receive you, my Father will honor you. So I was thinking of this. I was thinking of all the people over the years that have come to the end of their life under severe persecution and in the last moments of their life, at seemingly their lowest, at the time when they would feel most shameful, are just moments away from their glory, where they are received into the presence of the King with great honor. Think of all those martyrs who, modeling the Lord Jesus, had joy that was set before them, Hebrews 12:2. Who despised the shame. Jesus did. We're going to see that next week in just this turmoil of spirit. He despised the shame. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. You think of Justin Martyr, Tyndale, one of our young men here by that name, Perpetual, which we heard a riveting story of that last week, last Sunday's message. More recently, Ed McCulley, Hugh Latimer, Ridley, Roger Yudarian, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint. Our granddaughter is named for Lady Jane Grey, who was a fierce advocate for the gospel. Such a advocate for the purity of Reformation doctrine. She was a teenager. Heard about the Reformation, began to embrace the teaching they were receiving, was confronted by a local Catholic priest, heard about this. They go back and forth, this theologian trying to squash her efforts and embarrass her. And as a teenage young girl, she confronts this Catholic and completely owns him in the conflict. For this, she would be executed. And the day came when she was to die. She gave her Bible, her personal Bible. She was in an affluent family. She gave her personal Bible to her sister Catherine. And she wrote a note on the inside of it. And this is what it says. Speaking to her sister. If you, with good mind, read it, and with earnest desire, follow it, no doubt, if it shall bring you to, no doubt it shall bring you to an immortal, everlasting life. My good sister, let me entreat you. Learn to die. Deny the world. Defy the devil. Despise the flesh. And delight yourself only in the Lord, with whom, even in death, there is life. Well, that's an inverted kingdom. But that is seeing things clearly. That is the lens by which we view reality. Being a servant of Jesus requires following him. And many of Jesus' original servants did follow him. Many of these who would have heard him speak these words would have laid down their lives as martyrs, received into the glory with great honor. Again, this is both patterned and it is called for. If we would follow Jesus, we would hold our lives loosely. Modeled by Jesus, expected of his followers. To reference this, you have to reference Philippians 2. Not only must we understand Jesus' humiliation, we must pattern it in our lives, have this mind in you, Paul said, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not count equality as a thing with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men. And being found. So wait, how far should we take that, Ronnie? Well, this is how far Jesus took it. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And we are pointed again to the centrality of Jesus like a seed going into the ground, that fruit like us might come forth. The promise is great. If anyone serves me, even you Greeks, the Father will honor him. Paul would say it is for this reason that we do not lose heart. This is a word to us Christians. It is for this reason that we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is an inverted kingdom, and we must understand that it is the unseen things that endure. My favorite quotes from Tozer, with this I'll close. Tozer says this: a real Christian is an odd number. He feels supreme love for one he has never seen, talks familiarly every day with someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits that he is wrong so that he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he's weakest, richest when he's poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so that he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so that he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which surpasses knowledge. And it is that inverted kingdom that Jesus calls Greeks like us into. Do you want to see him? Like these unnamed Greeks. Maybe your heart would rise like mine today. So I just want to see him. Sir, we would see Jesus. Would you see him? Then hold your life loosely. So, Father, we pray that direction for our friends who are listening now, scattered around. Father, would you set our hearts in that direction? Lord, would you correct our thinking to the degree that we have held close to our dreams as that most sacred part of us? Father, grant that we would see clearly, that we would see clearly what really matters, what really is eternal, so that we would readily and joyfully and without hesitation let go of this life, so that we might know life eternal. So we ask you to correct that in our thinking and use us for your glory. It's what mattered to you, and it's what matters to us, is that you would receive all glory. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.